It's so good to be with you this morning. I appreciate all the kind welcome, the kind words. I've had several people saying they were looking forward to me speaking, and I would advise you that you want to hold on to that until after the sermon. That's one of those that you got to be careful with till you hear how the preacher does before you know whether you were glad that he was here with you this morning or not. But thank you for the kind words. It's been great to worship with you, to sing songs of praise a couple weeks ago, to lift up God's name, and also this morning. If you would go ahead, your Bibles may be already open to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is where we'll be beginning this morning. In John chapter 11, as we just read, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And if you're a Pharisee, and what I'm going to ask you to do this morning may be something that's not a perspective that we often consider. But this morning what we're going to do is we're going to stand in the shoes of a Pharisee. I want us to put ourselves from the perspective of a Pharisee, and I want to ask you a simple question. What are you going to do about this Jesus guy? You see, something had to be done about Jesus. He had just called a body from the dead, and not just a dead body, a body that had been rotting for 4 days in the tomb. And if this man's going to perform signs like that, then there's nothing that's going to stop this wave of popularity that's going to sweep across the land. In fact, the Pharisees, they acknowledge this. If you look in chapter 11 and verse 48, right after this, it says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, the Pharisees are concerned because Jesus to them is a national threat. The Jews are under Roman rule, and the Romans would allow them to have their culture, to have their traditions, but the one thing they were not allowed to do was to have their own king, right? To have their own leader. And if Rome gets wind that there's this man, and all the people are rallying around him and following him, then what they're going to say, well, this sounds like a rebellion, the beginning of a rebellion. They're going to come down, and they're going to crush this rebellion. And so the Pharisees acknowledge, they say, if Jesus keeps performing miracles like this, this is going to cause us some problems. But it isn't just a question of national security to them, because they say he'll come and take away our place, right, and the nation. So they knew that this was not good for their position of leadership. And so they say something has to be done about this Jesus guy. And in verse 53, the conclusion is, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And the question I want to ask you this morning, from the Pharisees' perspective, is how are they going to pull this off? One simple question: how do you kill Jesus? It's an odd question to ask. It's one that maybe we don't ask ourselves, because we don't usually see the gospel story from the perspective of the Pharisee. But that's the question for this morning. How do you kill Jesus? How would they pull this off? You think about the fact that Jesus was going to die. You remember when Jesus turns to Peter and he's trying to explain that he's going to go to Jerusalem, that he's going to have to be put to death. Do you remember Peter's reaction? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen. Remember? That's because Peter, it wasn't just his confidence in his ability to protect Jesus. He knew of Jesus' power, right? He saw Jesus' miracle. And so if you're a Pharisee and the conclusion is Jesus has to die, there are going to be some obstacles that you're going to have to get around if you're going to put Jesus to death. You're going to carry out this terrible plan. It's going to take some foresight, and it's going to take some thought. The first question that the Pharisees are going to have to answer is, how are they going to deal with his crowds? In John chapter 11, this is the last week of Jesus' life. Jews are coming from all over the world to observe the Passover, and everybody's looking for Jesus. You know, oftentimes when we think of Jesus, we think of a man who didn't have a lot of popularity. He was somewhat of a loner, surrounded by 12 men that followed him around. But the crowd is fickle. The crowd is with Jesus sometimes. They're against him sometimes. And in this scenario, Jesus has a lot of sway with the crowds. Look in verse 56 of John chapter 11. Let's back up to 55. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let him know so that they might arrest him. All the Jews, Jesus is the talk of the town. The Passover's coming up and people are wondering, is Jesus going to be there? They've heard of this rumbling, right? The Pharisees, the leaders, they're looking for Jesus and they want to arrest him. Is Jesus even going to show his face? Is he not coming to the Passover this year? And also, did he really raise somebody from the dead? And all the Jews are looking to see what Jesus will do. He's the topic of conversation. And they hear that Jesus is in Bethany, right? A small town outside of Jerusalem. And a whole great multitude goes out to see him. If you look in chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, "When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus." They got to see Jesus, and they got to see this dead guy that he brought back from the tomb. So you can feel the buzz, you can feel the excitement as Passover's coming, and everybody's looking to Jesus. And the next day, they hear that he's coming to Jerusalem. The people don't even let him get to the city. We know this story, right? The multitude comes out and meet him. They line the path. They begin taking off their coats and laying them on the ground, palm branches in front of him as he walks. And in chapter 12, verse 13, it says, "They took out the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Uh-oh. That's the one thing that the Pharisees didn't want to hear, right? We can't have Rome thinking that we're trying to establish some type of king, because they're going to come in and they're going to take care of business. So if you were scared as a Pharisee and intimidated about Jesus now, and you hear them chanting as he comes through the street, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," their greatest fears are coming true. Look at verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that we are gaining nothing. The whole world is going after him.'" How do you kill a man who's so loved by the people, who creates such excitement, who gets a royal entrance like this? You know, Jesus' popularity posed a problem to the Pharisees, and they understood this. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus has just finished telling a parable. And it was directed at the Pharisees. It was not veiled at all. And they got it. And it made them incredibly, incredibly angry. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 19, it says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So Jesus is preaching to these crowds, and the crowds are following him. And they know that if they try to do something to Jesus, if they could have, they would have grabbed him at that very moment and dealt with him. But he's surrounded by all these people who would rise up and stand up for him. And so if you're going to kill Jesus, you've got to get past this crowd that follows him. They have to come up with a plan to deal with the crowds. And so in verse 20, they come up with this plan. It says, "They watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor." If we're going to get past the crowds, we've got to find a way to make people not love Jesus. We got to get him to say something. We got to get him to trip up so that this crowd, this fickle crowd, will turn away from him, and then we can do what we want to him because he has no more followers. So they come up with this brilliant question. They ask him in verse 21, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." I can hear the sarcasm, right, that's dripping in this question. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and that you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Tell us, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And they're thinking to themselves, we finally got him. This is foolproof. We're going to ask him, is it lawful to give taxes, to pay tribute to Caesar? And he's got two choices, right? He can either say, "Pay your taxes. You got to pay your taxes, people." And if he says that to Jews, who hated paying taxes, by the way more than we do, right? It's not fun for us. But to the Jews, it was adding insult to injury. The last thing that they wanted to do as the chosen people of God, this rich history, right, of being God's chosen people would be subservient to another nation and to pay taxes to another nation. So if Jesus tells them that they have to pay taxes, you can guarantee that that crowd is going to not be so interested in what Jesus has to say with them anymore. But if Jesus says, don't pay your taxes, and the crowd loves it, well, you can guarantee that one of them would have slipped off, and they would have went to a Roman authority, and they would have said, hey, there's this Jesus guy, and he's trying to spread the word that we don't need to pay taxes. And then the Romans would come and deal with their problem, and either way, it's a win-win. So Jesus has no way out. Either he says, pay your taxes, and they hate him, or he says, don't pay your taxes, and he gets arrested. And that's why they ask him this question. And it's right when they ask him this question that they run into obstacle number two. How do you deal with the crowds? But then how do you deal with his insight? Verse 23, it says, he perceived their craftiness. And he said to them, show me a denarius. So somebody pulls out a coin, a Roman coin, a denarius, and they hand it to Jesus. And he says, whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he says to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. His answer is simple, and yet it's complex at the same time, right? He's telling them, look, you're under Caesar's protection. You have benefits of being under his rule. There's nothing against God or being a child of God that negates the idea that you should render unto Caesar that which he provides for you. But at the same time, as God's chosen, you're to give to him what he is owed as well. So Jesus walks the line, right? He says, there's nothing contrarian about paying taxes for the things that you receive, and it doesn't negate that you are also a child of God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And look at verse 26. It says, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. It's like, they think that they've got him. There's no way out. And then Jesus is so insightful, and he begins to speak, and he gives them this answer, and there's no other response for them except to just be silent. They sit and they marvel and they say, yeah, I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how he did it, but somehow he got out of that. So if they're gonna deal with the crowds and they can't discredit him, how do you kill a man who's loved by the people? How do you kill a man who has such insight that you can't trick him? You know, they'll come to Jesus again with other questions. And they're met with similar results. And what they're not going to be able to discredit a man with this amount of insight. What they needed was a break. They needed a man on the inside. They needed somebody who could get close to him so that the crowds wouldn't matter, so that his insight wouldn't matter. And sadly, we know that it would be one of Jesus' own who provides them this opportunity. In Matthew chapter 26, Judas is going to go to the chief priests, and he's going to offer to deliver Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible says that from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. And Judas is going to find that opportunity in the garden. Turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Jesus gathers with his disciples in the garden, and Judas knows this location. Jesus has brought his disciples there before. Verse 3 says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas goes and he collects some chief priests and officers along with a Roman cohort. Now, technically, a Roman cohort would have been about 600 men. There's some skepticism as to whether the word cohort is used just to represent a portion of one or a full cohort. Regardless, the point is this is a sizable force, perhaps even up to 600 soldiers, right? They come up and they have weapons and they have lanterns and they have torches, and you can see the mob mentality forming, and you can just imagine what the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders are thinking right now, right? It's like, this is the night that we've got it. Tonight is the night. We've got the weapons. We've got the torches. He can run. He can hide. But tonight is the night that we get Jesus. Doesn't matter about the crowds. Doesn't matter how insightful he is. We've got force. And it's time to use it. And this confidence that they had to have with all these soldiers, right? The way that it plays out is almost humorous. if it weren't such a tragic story. It says Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward, and he said, "Whom do you seek?" So this group of soldiers march into the garden, and they expect to see a man who's terrified, who's running and fleeing, and they're going to chase after him and tackle him to the ground and arrest him and haul him off. But that's not who they're met with. They're met with a man who steps up to them, and he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." So Jesus steps up boldly, right? And he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they're like, "Well, this is not Jesus, because if he was Jesus, he'd be running." And he's like, "I'm Jesus." And it says that when he tells them he's Jesus, that it says that they stumble and fall backward. And I would just imagine, the Bible doesn't tell us why they had this reaction, I would just imagine that when you expect to see a man who's scared, but he steps up and he's confident, and he says, "That's me. What do you want?" That all of a sudden they realize that this was the man who just brought some guy back from the dead, and he has all this power, and he's not running, and he's not scared, and so there's a little trepidation, right? So the guys in the front step back, but there's a line of soldiers behind them, and so they begin to trip over each other, and the dominoes fall, and Jesus waits for them to kind of, you know, regain their composure, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, maybe not so confidently this time, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I said that that's me. If you want me, you can have me, but let my followers go." And Jesus doesn't resist, and he allows them to bind and arrest him. But you know, the interesting thing is, at this point, they aren't done, right? The mission is not arrest Jesus. Jesus didn't have to go to jail. They said, from that day on, they decided that Jesus had to die. And so, they don't want him behind bars. They want him dead. But if they're even going to maintain a facade of legality, they're going to be met with a third obstacle, right? Crowds, his insight. But here's obstacle number three. How do you kill a man who's guilty of no crime? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. They were going to have to deal with his innocence. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 59, read with me. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to rebuild the temple, to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days.'" We see here the justice system turned completely inside out, right? Usually what you have is a crime, and you find a criminal who committed the crime, and then you determine a punishment, right, for that criminal that's fitting of the crime. What we have here is we have a criminal, that's Jesus, and we know the penalty, that's death. Now all we have to do is find the crime that he committed to make all this work out. And they try to bring in false witnesses, and people come up, and trumped up charges don't stick. And this thing goes on, this trial goes on all through the morning, and it says that they can't really find any fault with Jesus. He stands there, and he just lets them talk. And they hurl accusations, but nothing can be proven, and everything falls through. And in pure desperation, there's no case to be had here. In pure desperation, these last two witnesses come forward and say, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?" This is verse 62. "What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Last ditch effort. The high priest is just, he's saying, "Please incriminate yourself for me. Tell me, are you the Son of God?" And I wish. I imagine the scene in my head, and I would love to be Jesus' lawyer right here. Right? Because we'd be standing there, and Jesus has been silent this whole time. And I would just lean over to Jesus, and I would whisper, "Don't say anything. Don't say anything." Perfectly sound legal advice. I'm not a lawyer, by the way. But look, if Jesus doesn't say anything here, he walks out of this courtroom. They've got nothing on him. Nothing's been able to stick to him. The high priest, in pure frustration, says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Don't don't say anything. Just stand there like you've been doing all morning, and you're going to walk out of this courtroom a free man. And I'm afraid that Jesus would probably turn to me if I said that and say the same thing that he did to Peter in the garden when Peter tried to defend him. Sit down and be quiet. They had no case for Jesus, but he would give it to them in verse 64, if you'll read with me. Jesus said to them, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further need of witnesses do we have? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Sometimes people in a position of power abuse that power. And in this case, an innocent man is going to be put to death. When I think about power, though, you think about any power that the high priest, right, and the Jewish leaders had, it really leads me to maybe the first obstacle that you would have thought of when you thought about, how do I kill Jesus, right? How do you deal with his crowds? How do you deal with his insight? How do you deal with his innocence? But then there's the most obvious one, right? How do you deal with his power? Just think about recent memory. This man... How do you kill a man who apparently has power over life and death, right? He's raised a man from the dead. And then consider even the power of heaven that's behind him. You remember in the garden when Peter draws his sword to defend Jesus? Do you remember what Jesus said that he could do? If you look in verse 52, you should already be in Matthew chapter 26. Look in verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus said, "I can appeal to my Father for 12 legions of angels in my defense." So a Roman legion would have been roughly 6,000 to 8,000 soldiers. So 12 legions of angels, do some mental math that I'm not going to do on the spot. Definitely had this prepared already. That'd be, if you were to take this literally, and I know that Jesus was not speaking literally necessarily, 72,000 to 96,000 angels. Jesus says, I could appeal to my Father, and he would send 96,000 angels to my defense if I wanted him to. But in order to really appreciate what that force is, I want you to remember that the Bible, the biblical depiction of an angel is not Hallmark's depiction of an angel, right? With a little guy that's cute and he has wings and he shoots a bow and arrow and he makes people fall in love. Hallmark depicts it that way. But in the Old Testament, we read of one angel in one night destroying, obliterating 185,000 battle-hardened Assyrian soldiers. One angel in one night. And Jesus says, "Do you not know that I could appeal to my Father and he would send me 96,000 angels?" They brought a Roman cohort to arrest Jesus. 600 men. The number's not even important. Because with the host of angels that Jesus could have called, it wouldn't matter if you had strapped up every single man that was a Roman citizen in full armor, and you'd march them down to the garden to take Jesus. So tell me, how are you going to kill Jesus? And I think the answer's clear, right? It's the answer that you knew all along. The answer is you don't. The answer is that you can't kill Jesus. And this is the whole point. There is no scheme of man that could have placed Jesus on the cross had he not chosen to do so. At every turn in this story, the only thing the Pharisees have is what Jesus allows them to have. They can't deal with the crowds. They can't deal with his insight. They don't have a case against him. He gives them all that they need to put him to death. And what I want you to understand is what Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 17. Listen to this passage now with this context in mind when Jesus turns to his apostles and he says in John chapter 10 verse 17, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge that I have received from my Father. Does this passage not come alive now? To see, Jesus says, I lay it down, I take it up. It's not taken from me. And that's the point. What's so important for us to see this morning is that Jesus' life was not taken from him. It was given by him. I understand that I'm telling you something that you already know. But it's an important realization to have. And it's an important emphasis to place. When you look at the cross and you picture that scene, you don't just see a terrible injustice that was done to an innocent man, but that you see a willing gift of love from Jesus Christ. There was no scheme of man that put Jesus on that cross. His life was not taken from him, it was given by him. And those men that Peter plainly states in Acts chapter 2 that nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, they were only able to do that because he allowed them. And if we can see the cross that way, brethren, it will enhance our spiritual life. If we can come to know true love, true sacrifice, and let what Jesus has done for us carry into every other aspect of our spiritual lives, if you can change your perspective and really appreciate what happened at Calvary fully, it will change your life completely. And I can show you this in Scripture. Jesus had a brother named James. Apparently, neither James nor Jesus' brothers believed on him at all during his lifetime. They thought that he was crazy. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says, they believed Jesus to be delusional. John tells us in chapter 7, verse 5, that not even his own brothers were believing in him. But what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, we're told that Jesus appeared to his brother James after he was resurrected. After Jesus was murdered and after he was resurrected, he appears to his brothers James, and in Acts chapter 21, what we see is that James is a leader in the church at Jerusalem. So let me ask you this. How do you go from to a man who thinks that Jesus is delusional, a man who thinks that Jesus is crazy, who doesn't believe in him, to a man who believes in so much as he's going to lead a church, and in so much as Josephus tells us that he's going to allow himself to be surrounded by men with rocks and allow them to hurl them at him until he dies because he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How do you get from point A to point B? You understand what happened at Calvary. You understand what James had to have come to the realization when he sees Jesus resurrected before him is, this is the Son of God, and if he has the power over life and death, then the sacrifice and what he endured on the cross was his own choice of love. And this made a radical change in James. From a man who thinks Jesus is crazy to a man who is willing to die for his name. Radical change. And this is the application. This is the so what. This is the gospel message. The cross demands a response. It demands a response that is radical from each and every one of us. We have to look at that cross. We have to see Jesus willfully hanging there, the sacrifice for our sin, the ultimate display of love, and we have to choose a response. When I see what Jesus calls us to, and I see the blessings, and I see what Jesus was willing to go through for us, sometimes it embarrasses me, it shames me to see what I'm willing to go through for him. Right? They're not equal. I'm sad to say. What Christ calls us to do at the cross is to do something that is absolutely radical. I think that And I feel this influence. And I think that Christians feel the influence of the culture that we live in. A lot of times, we want to be as close as we can to the world and look as much as we can like the world while still being a Christian, right? We want to live our lives mostly unaffected and mostly unchanged by Jesus. And what that looks like is perhaps we Sundays are his, right? Well, services, Sundays, and Wednesday nights are Jesus's as well. And I'll watch the way that I talk, so profanity, and let's say drug abuse, right? I don't partake in some of the things that my peers or the people that I work with or people that I know. And that's Christianity. That is not, those are good things. But what Jesus calls us to be is transformed from the world, not conformed to it. He expects and deserves radical change. And when I think about what the cross calls me to do, I think that Isaac Watts says it perfectly in the fourth verse of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." So what I call you to do this morning is to look at what Jesus has done. To look at what Jesus has done for you and to reciprocate. We love him because he first loved us. What kind of response have you given the cross? Just a portion of your life? Just a few components of your life? Or have you completely changed to give Jesus everything that you have? It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me.